The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, you guys, we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Matthew. So we're going to be this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a fantastic study for us. One of the things about God's work that has always amazed me is how God broadly applies his word to people, right? I remember years ago preaching a sermon on marriage and just how God intends for the marriage roles to complement one another and what a joy it is to live like that and how it represents Jesus in his church. And I had a brother after church come up to me and he says, "Man, that was such an encouraging word this morning." And I said, "Well, what specifically did the Lord comfort you with and encourage you with?" And he says, "Oh, it's really funny." He says, "I was challenged to be more sacrificial in my giving." And I remember looking at him and I just went, what? I wasn't preaching on giving. You know, I was a little offended, like, you know, were you not listening, you know, kind of thing. And I was preaching on marriage, you know, and he says, "No, I know you're preaching on marriage, but the Lord just really showed me how I need to be better at being sacrificial in my giving." It's one of the reasons why it is so important to be present when the word of God is preached. Because what God does in a unique way, unlike what he does in a podcast while you're driving down the road, is he uniquely in his presence, in the presence of the word of God being preached, God applies his word and shepherds his people in a myriad of different ways, right? I mean, in this crowd this size, God is going to apply his word this morning to us in a variety of different ways. And I get a little shocked by it sometimes. I get a little amazed at how broadly God moves his word and does his work in people's lives. But what's funny is when I read the Bible, it really shouldn't surprise us at all. Because have you ever noticed these moments in the Gospels where people ask Jesus a question, and it's like he doesn't even hear their question. And he goes after something completely different and completely steers the argument or the dialogue somewhere else. And the person is kind of left with this, like, the surgeon has gone to work in the soul and opened them up. And they were like, "You know, I really wasn't asking that question. I really wanted you to answer this." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I know you wanted me to answer this, but what you really needed was this." Right? And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see this morning that Jesus goes to uncover a real issue in a young man's heart. And here's what it's going to do to us. It's going to challenge us to death. It's a moment where God is going to once again go to the work in a myriad of ways about a myriad of issues that we don't know, but only God knows. And he's going to do that with this young man. He's going to open up his heart and he's going to reveal this young man to us, and it's going to challenge us. And it's a story that's pretty familiar. It's a story of the rich young ruler. So stand with me as we read Matthew 19, verses 16 through 20. If you're new with us, we stand here to read God's word because we first believe it is God's word. Second, we believe it's inspired. Thirdly, we believe it demanding at attention as we read it. So Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Let's pray. Father, we bow and stand in our hearts and stand up and we bow in our hearts before your word. We declare this is your word. It is inspired. It is true. It is God-breathed. And Lord, this morning we stand as the author of this book. The God of heaven wants to address us once again, and we thank you that you're going to do that. Lord, we want to be addressed in our hearts. We want you to deal with us in the ways that you need to work in us. So Lord, this morning, do your surgery. Heal us up. Help us to see Jesus more beautiful than anything else that this world has to offer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, this is a very familiar story if you've grown up in the church or if you've been around much Bible teaching at all. It's a story that is actually retold in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's done that way because it is a remarkably important story. But in the book of Matthew, it is given to us because it's giving us a unique contrast. It is showing us a contrast between the religion of the Jewish people of the first century and the contrast of Jesus's kingdom that he is inaugurating on earth. Because here's what we're going to see in this text. We're going to see every religion and every person are asking the exact same question as the rich young ruler. It's an important question, but we're going to notice that it's actually from a wrong paradigm. It's from a faulty foundation, from a bad angle of the way that we normally look at life. We're also going to notice every religion and every person's pride and what our reality really is. Because we're going to notice our natural human responses to Jesus' answer reveals our human pride. And we're going to notice where that really leaves us, because we know it. Something in us that's telling us something's missing here. But then finally, we're going to see Jesus' answer to our pride and to our reality. We're going to see that Jesus is going to go to work, man. He's going to go dig deep into our souls. And what do you know about Jesus is this, and I hope you understand this. When the Word of God talks about the Word of about itself being a sword of the Spirit, those of us that are kind of warriors at heart, we see big broadsword kind of swinging and slashing. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus uses his Word like a scalpel, a surgeon's tool to go to work for the purpose of healing souls. That's what we're going to see this morning in our text. So let's start by looking at every religion and every person's question. We see this. We're simply told in verse 16 that a man came to Jesus and he asked a question. And notice the question: what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This guy was as we're going to see, was thought pretty highly of himself. He was well-schooled in Jewish traditions. He was wealthy, very possibly a man of great possessions and great privilege. Yet he wants to know, he's got a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's some debate on how this man is coming. Most commentators would tell us this man is coming with a little snarky attitude. He's coming with an attitude that basically says to Jesus, prove it. Prove it, good teacher, of what I need to do. Show me again what I need to do, because I already know what I need to do. So some have that attitude. Some say he's actually coming in some humility. But let's take a look at the text and see what it tells us. This man comes with a question. Now, in his commentary on this section of scripture, R.C. Sproul calls this rich young ruler every man. And the reason why he calls him every man is because his point is every man or every person in the history of time asked this exact same question. The question of eternal life is normal for everybody. But since the reason why in your world today, those in the high-tech industry are trying to find technological advances to maintain life for the long term. They're trying and in search of the fountain of youth through technological advancements. It's the question facing everybody with a terminal illness. What is on the other side of the grave? It's the question that is in our face every moment we are at a funeral. I was had the privilege yesterday to perform a memorial service for Nathan Cagle, and there's, I don't know, 450 people in the room, and they're all faced with this question. What is beyond the grave? Because we have a 21-year-old that's no longer present with us. Life is short. Eternity is real. It's the question that every young person faces when they're fearful of dying. And if we're all honest, it's a question that torments nobody's around. And we begin to kind of ponder life for what it really is and where we're really going. And we begin to ask this question, what do I need to do to make sure eternal life is eternal life? But it's not just the question of every person. Listen, it's also the question of every religion. Right? You're aware, right? Every religion in the world exists because of the eternal life question. Everyone is present. Every religion is present because we have this question. What is going to happen beyond the grave? What do we do to inherit eternal life? What do we do to get there? Every religion has the same question. What does a person need to do to inherit eternal life? Buddhism and Hinduism tell us that the sum of our actions in this life and even in the previous life will then determine the deciding fate of what we do in the next life. Mormonism actually states that eternal life is our responsibility and something we must earn and be found worthy of through our obedience, through ordinances and the things that the church gives us. Humanism basically tells us what goes around comes around. Just do enough good to outweigh the bad. Islam just says if you'll obey the five pillars of Islam in order to please Allah, you will be guaranteed eternal life, or you can shortcut it by dying in jihad. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question of every religion. It's a question of every person. So how does Jesus answer this question? Notice what he does in verse 17. Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And here's what Jesus basically does here. Jesus basically stops this guy dead in his tracks and basically tells him this. Listen, it is impossible to inherit eternal life through good deeds because there is only one good enough who can do enough good deeds to inherit eternal life. It's basically what he says. Just stop for a moment. Jesus basically says the premise of what can I do to inherit eternal life is a faulty premise. Jesus' response to his question really is, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response is, the what you can do is be God. Now you can imagine for the moment, this is why, in my opinion, the young guy's a little snarky. Because if the young guy were wise, he would have a different response. But he doesn't have a different response. So what Jesus does is he continues. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now here's what's intriguing about this. The way this is phrased in the language doesn't mean obey the commandments most of the time. It doesn't mean keep them, it means to keep them all the time perfectly like God has kept the commandments perfectly. In other words, what Jesus is saying, only God who is good has the ability to perfectly keep the commandments. Therefore, guess what? The only way to enter eternal life is to perfectly obey the commandments like God. It is to be perfect in doing good deeds all of the time, like God is perfect in doing the good deeds all of the time. Now, what you're going to notice is Jesus' answer tells us something about this question. It tells us something about this question that every religion and every person is asking. It tells us that it is impossible. It is impossible for our good works to outweigh our bad works. It's impossible. Listen, you may be thinking of yourself, look, I know I did something bad last week, so this week, since I did one bad thing, I'll do two good things this week. That'll outweigh the bad. Jesus' answer is basically saying that doesn't work. Furthermore, it tells us that it is impossible for us to inherit or to do enough good to inherit eternal life because we are not good enough to inherit eternal life. There is only one who is good enough to inherit eternal life. It tells us the question is faulty. It's on a wrong paradigm because it reveals we are looking at the wrong place for eternal life. Every religion and every person is looking to themselves to do something to save themselves. Now, let's not be shocked by that, right? I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. What do you notice the very first action of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they knew they sinned against God? They immediately tried to save themselves. And that's our natural inclination. We all feel this way. We all do this. We do it every day and every month of our lives. We mess up, we hurt somebody, and we try to buy their affections back, right? I mean, we've all done it. Parents, you've blown it. You didn't fulfill a promise. Your kids brought it up, and you say, it's okay. We'll get ice cream next week. Right? We sin against God, and we immediately just start thinking this way. In what ways can I begin to make this up to God? We all live in this type of way. We live this way because we ask the question from a faulty premise. What must we do to inherit eternal life? We all know we need eternal life. We just have no idea how to get it. We have no idea how to get there. And the first assumption in every person and every religion is this. What must I do to get it done? How can I save myself? So that's the question. See, maybe you're here this morning, and that's why you're here. Right? I mean, we all know many times why some folks come to church. They come to church because they want to get that monkey off their back and begin to start doing some good things finally in life. And it's admirable, it's good, it's fine. The challenge becomes is we begin to look into ourselves. Maybe you know this morning you've sinned against God and you're coming this morning to find out that how you can make it right or make it up to him. But the fault in that pursuit is this. It's impossible for us to be perfectly obeying the commandments of God. It's impossible. It is impossible for us to perfectly obey the commands of God because we are not perfect. But this young man, notice what he does. He doesn't stop, does he? He keeps pushing forward because now we're going to notice every religion and every person's pride and every person's reality. Notice what happens here. After Jesus tells this man that only God could do this, and that he needed to perfectly keep the commandments. Notice what he does in verse 18. Notice what the young man does. Well, which commands? Let's figure it out. Let me size myself up. Let's see how we're doing here, right? And so Jesus lures this guy in. I love what Jesus does here. Lures him in and just says to him, you need to obey all the big commands. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Honor your parents. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? All the big stuff, right? Make sure you just don't do bad things and you do really small good things. Stay away from the bad stuff. These are the ones we tell our children, make sure you don't do. It's the big ones. It's like I grew up in Texas, right? And we had this saying growing up in Texas that basically said this, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't date girls who do, right? I mean, that was our saying among our Christian brotherhood. This is what we do, right? We don't drink, we don't chew, we don't date girls who do that kind of thing, right? You can imagine my first moment at college as I looked at saw a girl driving down the road in a big truck and she's got a big old dip in her mouth and she spit. And I said, not dating her, right? She's off the radar. We're done there, okay? Right? The big stuff. Don't do drugs. Don't have sex outside of marriage. And you're good. You're good. And we do that all the time. We all kind of think this way. I'm not as bad as that serial killer, right? I'm not as bad as that guy, right? I know it. I mean, just measure it up. I'm a pretty good guy. I've obeyed all those commands. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen and not paid it back, you know. That's another story, you know. Little kid, dad drug me back in the store and said, boy stole Snickers. He will pay you that back. Plus, he will also work for you. I mean, I learned quickly, you don't steal, right? Right? The big stuff. And it's at this point, you can feel the young man kind of go, I think I got this. You can feel him kind of say something. You can feel it. Look what he says in verse 20. All of these I have kept. The Gospel of Mark says it this way, all these I've kept from my youth. Meaning, from a little bitty guy, I have obeyed every one of these commands. I have been really good. He saw himself as blameless. And listen, it's no different than many of us. Maybe you've grown up in the church and you really don't see all the big stuff in you. Right? Maybe late in life you came to Christ and you made a radical transformation and you see, yeah, I did some bad things, but since that time, I'm really good to go. Right? I've been really good. You haven't done drugs anymore. You're no longer immoral. And for the most part, some of you have been around, you're pretty good kids. You're pretty good people. People walk in and think, that's just a kind-hearted individual. They're just fantastic to be around. What more, Lord, would you ask of me? I mean, if this is all it takes, I'm good. See, maybe that's us. Young person here that maybe you were born and saved in the nursery, right? I mean, you know, mom and dad had you at, you know, the hospital brought you back, and the moment right then, man, it's just radical. You're a Christian all your life, right? You're that person. Maybe it's a young person, teenager, young adult that's here. You've grown up in the church, been around it all your life, and you think to yourself, I think I'm pretty good. I think I've got this. I haven't done the big thing. See, here's what that reveals about us. It reveals a tinge of spiritual pride. It reveals a self-righteousness about all the things that we have done because we haven't done the big stuff, right? We've stayed away from those big commandments. In a sense, we're a lot like the older brother in the prodigal son story. You know that guy, right? I mean, all the news clippings are on the younger brother going off, spending the inheritance and dumping it and being immoral and spending his money on wine, women, and wild living. And finally, he realizes in the middle of the pig slop, I got it better at my dad's house. And he turns and goes home. His dad meets him. What does his dad do? His dad celebrates, throws this ginormous party. And the older brother comes out angry and mad. How dare you throw this party for him? Why is he mad? He's mad because he never did that. He didn't go spend his inheritance. He's mad because didn't he do enough stuff to get this party that the younger brother's getting? Doesn't he deserve better than what that younger brother's getting? In a sense, you know what this older brother would say? He would say these words, all of these I've kept from my youth. Maybe that's who we are. We're just this younger brother. And self-righteousness is the fruit of a works-oriented religious way of living. Self-righteousness is the fruit of a works-oriented way of religion. At some point, we're going to puff out our chest, our spiritual chest, about how good we have been. This should not be going this way. Because just look at the which commandments I've got. I'm good. But notice what this young man continues to say. Because notice where it leaves us. It leaves us lacking. See, what's the young man say? He says, all these I've kept. But aren't you perplexed by that next question? What do I still lack? See, here's the reality of our self-righteous pride. We know deep down something's missing. We know deep down something's not right. I mean, you can almost feel the misery in this young man. It's as if he's worked hard all of his life to live a moral life. He's been a great son. He's never harmed anybody, never cheated anybody, never stolen. He's kind-hearted to others around him, but he knows something is lacking. Something isn't right. Right? If you've seen the movie The Knight's Tale, you can kind of get this portrait when find that final scene where the jousting competition is over and evil Count Adhemar is finally on his back. And the brand newly knighted William Thatcher finally stands over the top of him and says these words: "You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting." That's this scene in The Rich Young Ruler. He is suddenly weighing it all, and he's going, wait a minute, something in me is being weighed, it's being measured, and I know I'm lacking, I'm wanting. What is the deal here? What is happening? The judgment of God is bearing down upon his soul, and he knows eternal life is at stake, and he's feeling something. I'm lacking. I'm lacking something. And listen, I know that we all feel this way. I mean, it feels like it, doesn't it? No matter how hard we try, there's always another obstacle. How good we've been, it feels like it's never good enough. We lay down our heads on our pillow at night, and this nagging feeling that just looks back over the day with regret that nothing really got accomplished. And listen, that's where every works-oriented religion in the world leaves us. It leaves us lacking. This reveals our pride, and it reveals our reality. Our self-righteous pride leads us to lack. We're empty. It's void. It can't accomplish anything. So what's Jesus' answer to this? What does Jesus say to us that begins to answer our pride and our reality? And notice what he says in verse 21. And he begins it with a unique phrase. He says, he starts with his statement, if you would be perfect. Now again, this is interesting to me, because just in case we don't get it, and just in case the young man isn't getting it, in order to inherit eternal life, listen clearly, perfection is required. Perfection is required. Not momentary obedience. Not 99.9% of the time we kind of get it right. Not this ideology, to err is human and it's okay, but I can get there anyway. Not that type of idea. Perfection is needed to inherit eternal life. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus turns up the heat big time. Because he says to the man, listen, here's what you got to do. Go sell everything you own. Give it to the poor and follow me. Now here's what we've done in wealthy America. We have made this to say, okay, there's a lot of need in third world countries to be a true Christian, sell everything you own, and then go give it away. It's a book written years ago. It's called The Age of Poverty in an Age of Wealthy Christians. The response and rebuttal book was, The Age of Poverty and I screwed that whole thing up. Never mind. Yeah. I wish Bill Hurd were here. He'd tell me the names of those books. It was, okay, forget it. Right? I'm a little off with some things. Okay, that's fine. Okay, so what we think of, we look at this, we say, this is Jesus stating to us like a standard for everybody universally. If you want to be a true Christian, you sell everything you own and you take a vow of poverty. That's not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing here is he's going after this man's treasure. Another way to put this is Jesus is going after this man's idol. And he's asking this man to give up his earthly treasure or his earthly idol in exchange for a heavenly treasure of following Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's going after this man's idol. And we know that because what's the man's response in verse 22? He's saddened. He walks away because he's a man of what? Great possessions. So you remember early in the text when Jesus gave him the list of commands? You know what's interesting about those lists of commands? We call that the second section of the Decalogue. It's a section that moves from how we relate to God versus the first four commandments to how we relate with one another, What Jesus did to this man was he lured him in to say, let me ask you a question. How are you doing with everybody around you? And the guy goes, I'm pretty good at that. Jesus, in a sense, is taking him now, not to the last 5 or 6 commandments or 10 commandments. He's taking him to the first commandment. Here's what Jesus is really asking him. Do you have any other gods, little g, ahead of God, big G? Because the first command is you shall have no other gods before me. So what Jesus is doing is going after this guy's God. He's going after this man's God of riches that he had obeyed, that he had been commanded from or controlled by. Jesus went after the idol of this man to expose that the man would not inherit eternal life because of that idol, that issue. Jesus is asking him to love God so deeply that he would use his wealth to love others. And in so doing, he's revealing he's weak in love for God, which also reveals he's weak in love for others, which would show him he's violating the last 5 commandments of the Decalogue. All because he disobeyed the very first commandment. R.C. Sproul, in commentating on this verse, wrote this. This man walked away from Jesus because he was not willing to trade his riches for the pearl of great price. He walked away with money and left his soul and his Savior behind. Man, that is convicting. As we talked about from the beginning, what's Jesus doing? He's uncovering this man's idol. He's revealing this man's idol. This guy wanted Jesus to tell him what he must do to inherit eternal life because he thought he had the ability to get it done through his own wealth. But Jesus uncovered the idol of this guy's heart that was keeping him from eternal life. So another way to say this is, inheriting eternal life wasn't about what he needed to do. It was about changing what and who he worshiped. Friend, do you see this? Inheriting eternal life is not about what you need to do. It's about changing and about who you worship and what you worship. That's what Jesus is after. It's about what is at the center of our hearts. It's about what's at the center of our treasure. It's about what and who we worship. That's what this whole story is about. It's not about giving away money and food and time. Those things are important. It's about what do we treasure. Now with that, let's just take a few things home with us to just walk away out of here that we know clearly how to apply this. And the first thing we should notice is, and Jesus does this really well in the text, until we see there is no goodness in us apart from Christ, we will not look for perfection in Christ. We've got to understand this. See, the fault in our question is this. We think, what must we do to inherit eternal life? We don't have the ability to be perfect. We have zero goodness in ourselves apart from Christ. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the sooner we see this, here's what happens. We begin to see the difference of Christianity and every other religion in the world. You're aware, and I hope you're aware, Christianity is the only religion in the world that looks outside of ourselves for a righteousness that is foreign to us. Right? You're aware of that, right? It's not about you doing some act to get God to be happy with you. It's about trusting in one who has done the acts perfectly and you trusting him for his righteousness to be placed on you. See, that's the difference. That's the unique difference. Christianity is solely dependent on the good and perfect work of Jesus on our behalf. We cannot perfectly keep God's commands. As a matter of fact, like this young guy, we don't keep the first one. But there's a great but. There's a great one. But our Savior did. Our Savior did. And he does. This young man should have stopped after his first question and just said this: Jesus, I have a question then. How can I be like God and be perfect? And all Jesus would have said is, follow me and believe in me. Come and follow me. Come and be mine. Put your trust in me. Follow me. Friend, listen, do you see that perfection before God, being forgiven of your sins and God seeing you as blameless, is not found in doing some good deed to have eternal life? It is found in believing Jesus, in treasuring Christ, in staking our lives upon this fact that he alone can satisfy God. That's it. That's the first thing. Until we see there's no goodness in ourselves apart from Christ, we will not look for the perfection found in Christ. See, that's a unique difference in Christianity and every other religion in the world. You want to know how you inherit eternal life in Christianity? You put your faith in Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness on your account. The second thing that I think we should take home is the danger of idolatry in our hearts. The danger of having another God, little g, before God, big G. See, we don't normally set out to be idolatrous. We don't set out to put a foreign God before our hearts and our eyes. We don't normally set out to build our lives upon a faulty foundation, but it happens, doesn't it? It happens. And it happens at different points of our lives. So one question I've been wrestling with is, how do we identify it? How do we know when we're being a little idolatrous? So I just thought of a few things. There'll be a blog post coming this coming week that we're going to post for you on our Facebook page that will give you some more checkpoints of this. But normally, here's what idolatry can be identified as. It is normally something that is at the center of our hearts and our minds. It's that thing that commands our obedience, that we feel most important to us, that we've just got to have in order to be satisfied. Or something we just can't live without. Idolatry can be defined as making a good thing into an ultimate thing. Making a good thing into an ultimate thing. An idol causes me to disobey God. It gives me greater joy than Jesus. It gives me the most excitement about the future. It is what I daydream about the most. It is what I enjoy talking about the most. It's what I fear losing the most. It's what I enjoy reading about the most. It's what I most love spending my money on, and it's what I enjoy spending my time on. An idol can be approval, it can be power, it can be comfort, it can be kids, it can be grandkids, it can be your spouse, it can be your reputation, it can be relationships, you name it. An idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. Now, this is where we just need to lay down on the hospital bed and let the surgeon do his work. Because you know, as I rattle through all those things, 1, 2, 74 things are coming up in your brain. And it's a moment when we need to just hear, like Jesus to the rich young ruler, put your earthly treasure aside, use it for good for others, and follow me. Just let him go to work there. Jesus calls us to deal ruthlessly with the idols of our hearts. And if we don't, listen, we're going to walk away sad. We're going to walk away sorrowful. Because we know eternal life, it depends on this. So friend, don't do that. Listen, let Jesus deal with this. It could be your health right now. It could be your marriage. It could be any of those things we listed. It could be something I haven't even listened, that God just goes to work in to let you see, man, this is my ultimate thing right now. I need the Lord to go to work here in this. The third and last thing I want you to take home is this. As Christians, we have a great joy to show the rest of the world what it looks like to treasure Jesus. Right, I hope you're aware of this. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, wrote this: Christians have a great calling to show the world that Jesus is a better treasure than any riches this world affords. You know what this means? It means that this will bring you temporary and eternal joy when you do this. God has so called you as a child of God to show the rest of the world what it's like to not be idolatrous, but to have a heart that everywhere you go, you are reacting and responding to this calling. You know what this means? It means in loss, we respond with hope-filled sorrow. It means when people sin against us, we respond with grace-filled forgiveness. It means in success, we respond with grateful humility. It means as we enjoy God's good creation all around us, we are responding by pointing out all of God's work and his attributes all around us. When we see others in need, we respond by sacrificially giving of our time, our money, and our energies. In other words, listen, in this life, we show that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. That's your calling if you're a child of God. That you're literally going out today and tomorrow to your workplace to just tell people, listen, this world doesn't offer what Jesus does to me. And so when you hurt me or you sin against me or something great happens, I am continuously looking ahead to say, Jesus, thank you for this calling to show this world that you are better than it all. Listen, that's why we can be the most hope-filled people. That's why we're to be the most kind-hearted people. It's why we can love our neighbors as ourselves, because Jesus is better and we know it. So as we close today, we're going to respond in a couple ways. Perry, you might want to listen because I'm about to change up your song list for you, right? So first, we're going to respond by taking communion. Okay, so guys doing communion, get that ready for us. We're respond taking communion. And what we're going to do during communion, it's a great time to just look at these elements to remind you, listen, perfection is found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. And you can rest in his life and his death and his resurrection, that God has approved of it. God is satisfied by it. God is rejoicing in it. And he's satisfied with all who put their hope in Christ. So this morning, listen, we're going to take communion. It's the first thing we're going to do, okay? Second thing, we're going to close our service today by singing a song as a prayer. It's called Jesus is Better. We're just going to take our time today just to let that song resonate as a prayer in our heart. Jesus, you are better. We want to declare, make my heart believe this to be true. Because we want to be people, the moment we leave these doors, there's anxieties and fears and worries and hardships and griefs and pains and successes and all the stuff. And we want to enter that world by doing this. It's my calling to show this world that Jesus is better than all this world has to offer. That's how we're going to respond today. So let's pray.